Well, it's great to have all of you with us today, and I hope you're safe. If you're watching this, we have had snow, and so we've had to go online only. So this is a great opportunity for us to connect, and I'm just really thrilled that you're joining us this morning. Have you ever noticed how certain people seem to work really well together? You see this a lot in athletics. I think about this, and when I watch football, you see a quarterback, he surveys the defense, and then he looks at his receivers, and he makes eye contact with one player in particular. And he sends him a signal. Maybe he taps his helmet, or maybe he blinks, or I'm not sure what all the signal is, but there seems to be this communication. They seem to be in sync without speaking a word. This happens in a lot of areas. For instance, figure skating. The combination of those skaters working together or in ballet. Collaboration between two individuals or group of individuals, and they're all in unison, they're working together. We see this in cheerleading. We see this around here a lot. The national championship UK cheerleaders, and they're all working in perfect harmony. But athletics isn't the only place we see this. We see this in an older couple who've been married like 40 or 50 years. And what's interesting is if you watch them as they interact, it seems like they seem to almost know what each other is thinking. A fundamental reason that some people live in harmony while others struggle is found in how they connect with one another, which is often influenced by the amount of time that they spend together. Often we learn that quarterback who seems to have this secret language with his receivers intentionally arranged in the offseason to spend time with those receivers. Yeah, they practice running routes and all of that, but they also deepen the relationships between those players. They talked about the game strategy, but they also shared their lives and they built trust and confidence and value in one another. The more time you spend with someone, the more you will learn about them, which deepens that relationship. Well, today we're starting a brand new series called Abide in Christ. And as we begin, we will see Jesus explaining how essential it is for the disciples of Jesus to live life connected with him. Richard Foster, one of the great authors and writers on this topic that we're going to be studying, he writes this from his wildly popular book, Celebration of Discipline. He says, "The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The truth is, we want everything right now. But deepening our relationship with Jesus requires a lot of time." Through this series, we're going to explore ways that move us beyond the short-term gratification into a deeper life with Jesus. So if you have your Bible, I hope you've brought your Bible. Please turn to John 15, verse 1. Now, if you don't own a Bible, please see us when we're back in service here. See us before the service or after service. Grab one of our staff members. We want you to have a Bible. We have some Bibles. We'd love to give you one. So check it out. But turn to John chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 1. Our text today is one of the most familiar passages in the entire Bible. It's an analogy that Jesus gives. It's a means of teaching about vines and branches. And before we start, let me tell you a little bit about vineyards. The process of tending a grapevine was common in Palestine. Growing grapes was one of the major cash crops for the region. The importance of vineyards in the ancient world is difficult for us to appreciate. Winemaking dates back to the earliest days of human history. The book of Genesis says that Noah was actually an individual who managed a vineyard, and he also was the first to make wine. Many Christians today have very little understanding of what it takes place in a working vineyard. The vineyard's purpose is very simple. It's to grow grapes in order to make wine. Now, this is important, though, to note. If a grapevine is left untrimmed, it will use its energy to grow long woody branches while producing only a few bunches of grapes. Winemakers learned long ago that grapevines could be tamed by vigilant pruning of the branches, allowing only a few buds to grow on each vine. This trimming forced the vine to direct its life-giving sap to grow grapes rather than grow branches, which resulted in the grapes being much larger. Each year, a diligent farmer not only trimmed off the old branches, but to secure the best yield, it required the farmer to continue pruning through the growing season to keep the vine's energy focused on those limited number of grape clusters. So as we study this text, we want to concentrate on the key components in this analogy. Those are the vine, the branches, and the gardener. This talk about vineyards may be new information to most of us, but it would have been understood immediately by Jesus' disciples and also by John's readers. It was a common thing in that culture. Since they were familiar with vineyards, they didn't require a ton of explanation in the text. So Jesus wasn't here to give them a lesson on farming. He's saying, basically, we're like a vineyard. And then he starts explaining who represents each part in this analogy that he's going to use. And the first part is found in John chapter 15, verse 1. The first part says, I am the true vine. This is Jesus talking. The vine, the purpose of the vine was to bring sap from the root to give life to the branches. And Jesus identifies himself as the vine. The function of Jesus then, in this analogy, is to bring and sustain life to his disciples. And then we read this in the last part of verse 1. It says, and the Father is the vine dresser. Or another word for vine dresser we're going to use is gardener. The gardener, the purpose of the gardener is to prune unwanted branches, haul them away, and burn them. God the Father is the gardener. And the function of God the Father in this analogy is to judge and cleanse the community. And then we read this in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The third component in this analogy are the branches. And the purpose of the branches is to bear fruit. The disciples of Jesus, they're the ones who are the branches. That's you and me. So the function of the disciples of Jesus in this analogy is to continue to carry on the ministry of Jesus by demonstrating his love. Now there's an important part of this analogy in that we find in the language that he uses. He's talking about pruning. The pruning activities of the vineyard are explained in a two-stage process. First stage that Jesus is describing here is the gardener cutting off unproductive branches. We read this in verse 2, the first part. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. These branches that get cut off represent people who show up and simply pose as disciples. They're not actually living as disciples. They never produce fruit. We read later in verse 6, Jesus announces the fate of these fake disciples when he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is a warning. It's a warning to all of us, but in this moment, as Jesus is teaching, it's a warning to the 11 disciples. Judas is now, he has abandoned Jesus, but the 11 are still there, and this is to them. They must take care that neither they nor their converts end up becoming dead wood. disconnected from the vine, disconnected from Jesus. Those who use external appearances to look like disciples but do not bear fruit will be cut off. That's what Jesus is saying. And that might sound harsh, but Jesus is telling us directly, if you're not connected to the vine, you're not going to bear fruit. And if you're not going to bear fruit, you're going to be cut off, hauled away, and burned. The combination of these words that he uses here, cut off, thrown away, and then the reference to fire, is a pretty accurate picture of judgment. I mean, listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 7:19. Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's very important. We must take this warning from Jesus seriously. The branches that don't abide in him, that don't produce fruit, will be cut off and burned. Well, there's a second stage of the pruning process we find in the last part of verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Here Jesus describes pruning of the fruit-bearing branches, meaning the thinning of the buds so the remaining blooms will produce larger clusters of grapes. It's important that the vines get pruned. Grapes only grow on new branches, not on old woody stalks. Consequently, every year the excess branches in a vineyard get trimmed off so that the vine can spread its strength on growing fruit rather than growing useless wood. Sometimes pruning takes place through difficult trials and circumstances that one is forced to face. Even those who bear fruit are subject to the painful but essential process of pruning. And then in verse 3, Jesus continues and he says, already you, he's talking to the 11, are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus tells his disciples, already you are clean, which means the pruning has already taken place. The instrument for cleansing is the word Jesus had spoken to them. And the words of Jesus here, it refers to the full body of his work as a teacher, all of his teachings. For the apostles, they personally heard Jesus speak these words. For us, they're recorded in the Bible. But the result is the same. The words of Jesus cut away all that is unfruitful in our lives. The cleansing power of the Word of God is emphasized throughout Scripture. In Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist asks a question, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? And then he says this, by living according to your word, living according to God's word, is what the psalmist is saying. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Scholar and author Robert Mounts writes this, it is impossible to expose oneself prayerfully and systematically to the Word of God and fail to experience His cleansing power. Jesus put it this way as He prayed for His disciples in John 17:17. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. God's Word is truth, and the truth brings to light sinful conduct as well as theological errors. And those who desire cleansing, those who are abiding in Christ, will respond to the purifying power of God's Word with humility and with gratitude. He's going to prune us, but in the process, he's going to make us more like himself. Here's a key point in this talk, and it's this. Jesus' relationship with his disciples is described as abiding. The Greek word translated abide is the Greek word meno, and it's used seven times in these first eight verses of John chapter 15. In reference to the vineyard analogy, it is clear that branches must abide in the vine or else it will die. Likewise, the believer must remain attached to Jesus or they will die spiritually. Jesus makes his disciples a couple of promises with regard to this abiding. We read these in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in them, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now in these two verses, Jesus gives his disciples two promises if they abide in him. He first promises in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you." Promise number one is Jesus will never abandon us. Paul wrote it this way in Romans 8, verse 35, asking, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And his answer is a resounding no one. No one can separate us from the love of God. And the promise, and that promise continues to bring encouragement and peace to the disciples of Jesus even today. The second promise that Jesus gives his disciples is he promised that we will bear much fruit if we abide in him. The Greek word for fruit is karpos, which is frequently used to refer to righteous actions. You know, the fruit of one's life, of one's actions. And you know, the fruit that we produce will include things like Christian character. Listen to what Paul writes about that in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Another example of fruit that the disciple produces is righteous living and deeds of kindness. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 9, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Another example of fruit that the disciple produces is winning converts. We read this in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and following, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And then another, the fourth example of fruit that the disciple produces is praise to God. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 15. "Through him, then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips praising his name." That's examples of the fruit that a disciple produces when they are abiding in Christ. There's one last point that Jesus makes right there at the end of verse 5. And that is, "The one separated from him," and I quote, "can do nothing." Which is the opposite of bearing fruit, if you think about it. It is actions that Jesus is looking for from his disciples, not works to try to earn God's favor, but deeds of love that validate the disciples' relationship with Jesus. For Jesus' followers, these actions glorify God, and they tangibly prove that we are his disciples. So here's a question. How do we actually believe? abide in Jesus? Well, Jesus talks about that in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. How do we abide in Jesus? Jesus gives us a two-part answer here in verse 7. First, exemplify the words of Jesus. Let them be evident in our lives. Let them influence who we are and what we do and what we say and how we live. And then the second part of that answer to how do we abide in Jesus is to pray. Although exemplifying the words of Jesus and praying are easier said than they are done, the concept is actually very simple. I mean, through a quiet time or Bible studies or memorizing scripture and hearing Bible-based preaching and teaching, we will fill our minds with the words of Jesus. And it impacts how we think, and it'll impact how we live. And then through faithful prayers and petitions to God, we are granted the faith and endurance we need in order to abide in Jesus. Jesus goes on in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. By clinging to Jesus, we will bear fruit. It's not automatic, but it is inevitable if we're abiding in Jesus. Although it will require effort on our part, there is no question that all true disciples are fruitful. Just as branches connected to the vine produce grapes, so a Christian connected to Jesus will bear fruit, which proves that you are his disciples, Jesus said. You're a branch that will get pruned from time to time, but you will not get cut off. And just as a branch draws its life from the vine, we draw our strength, our direction, and our identity from Jesus. So it is ultimately up to us to decide that we will abide in Christ. So here's the final question I have for us this morning. Do you want to abide in Christ? Let me encourage you to take a step, to be intentional, to abide with Jesus. It will change your life. It will change your life. In the summer of 1989, I visited Doug, one of my college roommates, who was doing an internship at the time at Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. And while I was there, Doug and I were just hanging out, talking, and all of a sudden he kind of changed the direction of the conversation, and he asked me this very direct and kind of personal question. He said, how's your quiet time going? Now, for those of you that don't know this, quiet time is code for a personal Bible study. I deflected the question, saying, I'm in the Word all the time, you know how it is. And he responded. He smiled, big broad smile. He said, I know, but I was wondering how your quiet time is and how it's going. I said, I am teaching and preaching at least 4 lessons or sermons every week, sometimes more. So I'm constantly studying. But he went a third time to the heart of the matter, asking, but how is your quiet time? And then he said this, when are you hearing from God for yourself? If you don't hear from God, how can you have anything to say to the people that you lead? And that got my attention. And so to this trusted brother, I began to explain that my quiet time was sporadic at best at that time. And I was embarrassed saying that because here I was working at this great church, but I wasn't spending much time listening to God. Well, Doug challenged me, saying this. I used to be like that too, he said. And then I learned that if you do anything 37 times in a row, it becomes a habit. So pick a time and meet God every day and do it at the same time for 37 days in a row, and it'll become something you will do all the time. So I did it, and something did happen. 3 weeks after I started my 37-day experiment, one of my young adult leaders, a guy by the name of Bruce Osborne, came up to me after a young adult Bible study, and he said this: several of us in the Bible study have been meeting to pray for you to become a better teacher. Now, initially, I was kind of stunned. They had to get a prayer group together to pray, and their mission was that I would be a better teacher. That was their one prayer request. Bruce went on, he said, I wanted you to know that the other night we all agreed that recently something has changed in your teaching. I knew in that moment that God was changing me because of the time I was spending with him in my quiet time, to draw me closer to him, to mold me and shape me to be more like Jesus. Since that moment, I've been all in meeting with God to hear what he has to say to me, especially through his word. Making this adjustment in my life has had a profound impact on me, maybe as any other thing that I've ever done. And I believe that God will do the same for you if you'll decide to make it a priority to abide in him. So set a time to meet with God every day. Make that a priority. Make an appointment with Jesus. If you've drifted in your walk with God, then you will benefit from resetting your focus on God and his plans for your life. Now here, I want to give you three things that you will need in order to do this. The first is a Bible. You need a Bible. And specifically, I would say a translation that you can understand as you read it. If you need a Bible, I mentioned before earlier in the service, come see one of us. We'll get you a Bible. The second thing you need is a notebook, basically something to write in, a journal, a spiritual journal, maybe a spiritual diary of some kind. And then the last thing is you need something to write with, a pen or a pencil. And that's it. Now, let me recommend that you start your Bible reading with something that we've prepared for you. It's a Bible reading plan that we have at ncclex.org, or you can ncclex.org/abide, or you can go to the Church Center app and click on the Abide button there in the main menu. It'll take you right there. You'll see all these resources. One of the resources that you'll find there is a Bible reading plan from the Sermon on the Mount. This will lead you through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's organized in such a way that you won't be rushed. You know, sometimes we read the Bible, and we go, I got to read 7 chapters, and we fly through it, and I'm not sure we hear much, if we hear anything at all, from God. This is designed to slow down and spend time with the text, with each passage. And as you read the Bible, you will come to a verse that stands out to you. For some reason, the message of it, it just resonates with you. It speaks to you. It may even move you emotionally. It's then that you should recognize God is drawing your attention to this verse for a reason. God has something in this passage he wants you to know and apply to your life. So what I want to do before we close is I want to share with you 5 very quick steps to follow in order to connect with the Lord when a Bible passage speaks to you, when it stands out to you. The first thing is write the verse or verses down in your notebook. Write it down physically. Take the time and write it down. And make sure you write it correctly because you want it to be true to the text. The second thing is meditate on that verse. What does that mean? Spend some time with that verse, asking it questions. How does this apply to me? Or why should I do this? And then as you're meditating, reflecting on those answers, write down the things that come to your mind, answers that you have, and reflect on all of that. excuse me. Third thing, study that verse to immerse yourself in the meaning of it. Get a commentary, check it out, find out if there is there anything unique about that as you read about the verse. Ask, what is God revealing about himself or about his purpose in this verse? What is he revealing to us about his plans in this verse? Examine the context. Words that get repeated, like the word abide in our text, is repeated 7 times. That tells us there's something about this word that is very, very important to this text. Ask yourself the who, what, where, and why questions. It gives you a lot of insight. And then the fourth thing to do is start to identify the adjustments that you plan to make in your life as a result of this verse. What needs to change, be eliminated, or be added to my life? And then, what are the steps you're going to take to make those changes? And then the fifth thing is simply this. Watch to see how God uses this time to connect you to him. God will draw you closer to him. He does require obedience to what he is calling us to. Will you make an appointment with the Lord to abide in him? You know, normally as we, when we're together in person, we have a time of reflection at the close of the sermon. And we're gonna continue that today. I want to encourage you over the next couple minutes, just reflect on what you've heard God speaking to you today as we've been studying from John chapter 15. Maybe it was something in the worship time or something Brennan shared earlier in the announcements or sharing about communion or giving. Or maybe it was during this sermon time. If you can't sense God speaking in anything, let me give you a couple of things for reflection. The first is this. If you honestly assess your connection to Jesus, would you say you're abiding in Christ? I mean, do you regularly spend time reading the Bible and studying the Bible? Are you serving? Are you using your spiritual gifts? Are you connected in community, biblical community? Are you tithing to the work of God or giving to the work of God? Are you praying? The bigger question is, are you producing fruit? And if not, that leads to the second reflection point, and that is, when is a time that you could intentionally plan to connect with God? Let's take some time to reflect on these things that God may be speaking to us about.